teaching, sorry, is entitled, Would God Cheer at a Football Game? And I want to ask a few other questions along with that. Like, does God celebrate? Would God attend and throw parties? Would God dance at a wedding? Would he feast? Does God experience sorrow? Would he cry at a funeral? Is he frustrated by sickness? Does he grieve over a broken body, a damaged mind, a shattered heart? Thank you, Les. Sorry if you listen to me drink because the mic's on. Is God distant and cold? Or is he easy to talk to? Is God likable? Or is he awkward to be with? I could keep asking questions like this, but I think you get the idea. What we think about God matters. But instead of leaving that as a statement, I want to pose it as a question. Next slide there, Greg. Why does it matter what we think about God? Now, it's become our practice. We have coffee and a question. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here, and we just want you to know this is a chance for you to get a coffee. Sometimes churches will, you know, say, turn around and say hi to the person behind you. I find that very unsatisfying because you just don't get to chat and interact with the person. So the reason we have the question is it gets us thinking about the teaching. But it affords us an opportunity to meet people that we might not have met yet and to introduce ourselves and say, so what do you think? Why does it matter what we think about God? Take 5-6 minutes. Coffee's back there. Enjoy it. And if you see someone that you haven't met before, talk with them, would you? And ask each other this question, and then I'll call you back. Some your feedback talked about. Anyone? Yes, Mr. Topelko. Okay, so if you have a positive opinion about God, you're more likely to draw people to him. All right, thank you. Anyone else? Yes, Laura. So the more you know about the character and nature of God, the more you can trust him. Okay, very good. Anyone else? Yes, Karen. Okay, so if you don't think that God is the God, it's not going to come across in anything else that you do. Okay, thank you. Yes, Suzanne. Okay, so it matters what we think about God because we're seeking to be like him, and so we need to know who he is. Appreciate that. There is a most intriguing verse in the 2 Kings, and 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. So what happens is you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you come to Judges and Joshua, and then you come to 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. And 2 Kings chapter 17 makes this fascinating statement, and it's made by God about what had happened. And this is late now in the history of Israel. We're way past King David. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, in verse 15, it says this in the latter part of it. And I just got to get my eyes focused in so I can... There it goes. In the middle of verse 15, it said, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Very, very fascinating. People become like the God they worship. They worshiped worthless idols, and the scripture says they themselves became worthless. See, anything other than the worship of God diminishes a person. And that's why God said in Isaiah 44, verse 20, that those who worship idols feed on ashes. Now, I don't know if you've ever eaten ashes. My 10-month-old grandson, he would eat it. You put him on the ground. We had him at a number of the beaches during the summer, and sticks go in his mouth and rocks go in his mouth, and there was a campfire, you know, one spot, and ashes went in his mouth. That will not nourish him. And as it is with food, what goes in affects how healthy we are. It's the same way spiritually. People become like the God they worship. And God says, if you worship that which is worthless, you'll become worthless. If we worship God who is worthy, the impact, as you were saying, Suzanne, it has impact on who we become as we become like Him. So it's important then that we would know God rightly. And that's what all of those questions were. If I forget to answer them for you at the end, somebody please remind me. But I want to be able to answer those questions for you. So we're asked to, how do we come to know God rightly? And I would say, here we're not left to our own means. It isn't up to us to try to imagine or to create something. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And Romans is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, and this is what it says. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse. In verse 19, it's very interesting to me that that phrase, plain to them, is repeated twice. And whenever Scripture repeats something, it is for the sake of emphasis. And so God is saying the evidence of His divine power, or His eternal power and divine nature, that is plain to see in the creation. And because He repeats it twice, He wants us to know it's not hard to see the evidence for Him. And I would say to you, when you look at the vastness, the complexity, the intricacy and interconnectedness, along with the beauty and design of the universe, the earth, the creatures that live in it, including us, all of these reveal the wisdom, the creativity, and the power of God. You just have to think upon them and go, how could this happen any other way but that someone made it and designed it? And it reveals aspects of His character when we look at the creation. Now, Psalm 19 is another verse that speaks of this. Important passage. Psalm's right in the middle of the Old Testament. Psalm 19, this is what it says about the creation. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And the psalmist writes, it says, you just have to look at the heavens and they speak of the majesty of God, of the Creator. But I would say to you, God doesn't just reveal Himself to us through the creation. It's not just in the creation we learn who God is. In Hebrews chapter 1, next slide there, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And I would say to you that this tells us that God is verbal. He spoke throughout that Old Testament era and into the New Testament era through the prophets. And He did it at many times and in various ways. And the point was that He communicated to the family of Abraham, and those prophets also put in writing what God had said to them. And the point is, He communicated to the family of Abraham was that in turn they would be a light to the nations. And so God is verbal. We have what He has said in the past in this book. But I would say to you, God doesn't just reveal Himself in creation and through Scripture. There's even more. Look at John chapter 1, 14 and 18. Next slide, Greg. It says there, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And if you read that whole chapter, or the 13 verses preceding verse 14, come to understand that the Word is Jesus. Jesus became flesh and he made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory. What glory is that? It's the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus reveals who God is. But he states even further in verse 18 this, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God is at the Father's side in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. So we come to understand that in the person of Jesus, God made himself known, and not just in a fleeting glimpse. Jesus lived among us, as John 1:14 says, for 33 plus years. And as he did so, humanity was able to see exactly who God is. In fact, there are two amazing statements made in the book of, one made in the book of Colossians and one in the book of Hebrews. But in Colossians chapter 1:15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he's the exact representation of God's being. And so to see Jesus was to see God the Father. And so we see that the creation, it reveals God's power and nature. The scriptures reveals God's heart, his thoughts, his will. The person of Jesus reveals exactly who God is. And I would say to you, there's still more. At the Passover Supper, as Jesus talked with his disciples, three times that night, he came to the theme of the Holy Spirit, and three times he identified the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. That the Spirit of truth would make Jesus known. And so it's important that we just glance very quickly at these three verses, because they revealed to us the last means in which God speaks and makes himself known to us. In John chapter 14 and verse 16 and 17, it's the first time that Jesus talks about the Spirit. We'll go to the next slide, Greg. John 14, verse 16 and 17, and this is what it says. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, Jesus had told the disciples earlier on, he says, I'm going to leave. And that caused sadness within them. But he said to them, there will be another one who will come to take my place, the advocate, the counselor, the Spirit of truth. That was very, very significant, because he said to him, the counselor, the Spirit of truth, he will be with you and live in you. In other words, he will be ever present with you, and he won't leave you. He'll not come and go. He'll be with you forever. The Spirit of truth would take the place of Jesus physically and would live in the followers of Jesus in order to make Jesus known to them. The second time, and before I go on there, I just want to mention this, that Jesus had revealed exactly who the Father was. To see him was to see the Father. And Jesus is saying, the Spirit will reveal exactly who I am. That's an amazing concept to grab a hold of. The Spirit will make Jesus known. No exaggeration, no diminishing. He always testifies exactly who Jesus is. The second time which he spoke to them about the Spirit of truth is in John 15 and verse 26. And this is what he said. It's like he keeps circling around to this theme as he talks with them. And he says, now when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he'll testify about me. Very important that the testimony of the Spirit is accurate and it's truthful regarding who Jesus has been sent. My tongue got all tangled up there. So I would say to you, the Father trusted Jesus with his reputation, and now Jesus is trusting the Spirit with his reputation. An amazing concept to grab a hold of. And the Spirit will tell the truth. Always tells the truth. The third statement is in John chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14. The third time which Jesus talks about the ministry of the Spirit of truth. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And so the role of the Spirit is to guide into all truth. The Spirit also, as he communicates, only says what he hears the Father and Jesus saying. You know sometimes how you play the game telephone? You know, somebody tells something in your ear and you pass it on. The reason it often changes is because we embellish it, right? We think, well, I can make it a little better. Sometimes I've done it meanly to completely change it just to see what would happen, you know, how bad it would change. But when it comes to the role of the Spirit, what he hears the Father and Son say, he doesn't embellish it. He tells us exactly what they say. That's his role. That's his ministry. And so encouraging about this is Hebrews chapter 6, 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. And so the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, is God the Spirit. He's the member, the third member of the triune God. And that statement is impossible for God to lie is true of the Holy Spirit. He cannot lie. He can only tell the truth. And so what we've quickly seen as we've observed this, we come to know who God is in creation, his power and divine nature. We come to know who God is in the Scriptures, for they reveal his thoughts, his heart, his will. We come to know who God is through the person of Jesus because he lets us see God up close and personal. And the Spirit of truth who comes to live in us, what he does is he takes all three means and he keeps before us who God is. So in other words, if we are to know who God is in order to walk rightly with him, we're not left to our own means. Creation, Scriptures, the person of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit help us to know who God is. And I would say to you, pose this question, is it important that we know God rightly? And the answer from God's perspective is yes. God wants you to know him rightly, and that's why he's gone to the great length that he has. So last week, we looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that he came to permeate us with his presence and his power. And I would say to you that in addition to that, what the Spirit wants to do is cause so that our eyes are filled with the wonders of God creation, and our minds would be saturated with his written word. You're all familiar with the name Job. I mean, who doesn't know who Job is? Job is the one who raised all the questions about God concerning suffering. It's been a book that's been studied so many times, and others have written on the book of Job, trying to use it to answer the question of suffering in this world. But do you realize, I said this a while ago, but let me state it again. When God finally appeared to Job, he did not answer one of his questions. He didn't say to Job, interesting question regarding suffering in this world. Let me tell you why. He didn't. He didn't say to him, this is why I took everything away from you, you know, to make you stronger. No, he didn't say that. Not one answer was given to all of Job's questions. Instead, beginning in Job chapter 38 and going to the end of chapter 41, when God appeared to Job, what he did is he said, Job, you've had questions of me. Now I've got questions for you. And Job was asked question after question after question by God. And the whole focus is what God was doing is saying to Job, look at what I've made. Look at what I've done. And you get a sense of this, and he says, you know, in Job chapter 38, he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know.
Who stretched a measuring line to cross it? And you see, what God was trying to do was to lift Job's eyes off of his circumstances onto the majesty of who God was. And said, Job, try to wrap your head around some of the marvels of the world in which you live, which I created. And what happened, as he asked questions, and I would encourage you, if you haven't done it, start there. If you haven't read the book of Job in a long time, read the answers of God, and then start at the beginning of Job and work your way through it. Because this is the key to understanding the book of Job. Don't get lost in the questions he asks. If you're going to get lost in anything, get lost in the majesty of God. And so he asks us, and he goes on, question after question. And it's remarkable as he presses into him. And when it was all said and done, Job says, I worship you, God. In other words, Job says, I don't need an answer because I've seen you. And that's why it's important that we see God, that we regularly take these opportunities to see his majesty in the creation, to soak our minds in what he's written here, and go over and again, over and over again, pour over the details of the life of Jesus, and allow the Holy Spirit to permeate our lives and be totally at home in us so we can use all three in our lives. Because life presses in on us. And it's almost like we start to get cataract spiritually. And it goes fuzzy, and we don't perceive God as we need to perceive him. I want to tell you about a friend I had at Bible college. My friend's name was Peter. He was an interesting guy. I recently received an email from his wife and discovered that Peter had developed cancer, and he's passed on and is with Jesus right now. And it was sort of cool because I was going to church, and Peter came with me and had a little hand in him meeting his wife, and didn't know that, you know, they'd had all these years together. But one thing that Peter did is I'd walk into his room, and he was right beside me, and every night, Peter pulled up a chair, he sat at the window at sunset, and he watched the colors of the sky. And, everybody goes, you're a little weird, eh? This is what you do every night. And yet at the same time, I thought, awesome practice. So I talked to him about it. I said, why do you do that? He said, God puts on the most amazing display every night. Why would I miss it? And what he did is he sat there, he told me, it was the time where he refocused his life and the circumstances of the day back on to the person of God who was putting on this incredible light show before him. And I liked that when I heard that, and I thought, well, that resonates with, you know, what Hebrews 3:1 and 12:2 would say, because Hebrews 3:1 says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And there needs to be those moments in our lives where we stop on a regular basis and we look at him, whether it's in creation or in the Word, or allowing, with music to sing the truth of who he is, but we deliberately reorient our lives to him. I think that's what's intended when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, that it's saturating our lives. So can I share with you what the Holy Spirit did one day this week as I read God's word? I'm reading through the book of Jeremiah. And on Tuesday, I came to chapter 20, and as I'm reading through chapter 20, I come to verse 11, and all of a sudden, there's just this, wow, this is who God is. And I want to read for you what it said, just so you can begin to see how this works when we fill our mind with God's word, when we let the Spirit take it and soak it into us. Jeremiah 20, verse 11 says this, the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. See, God will reveal himself to us. And he'll say, don't forget, I'm like this. We sang On the Wings of an Eagle. We weren't singing about eagles this morning. I hope you knew that. Because if you were, we think, what a weird song, On the Wings of an Eagle. It was an image of who God is. Those who wait upon the Lord, they'll run and not grow weary. They will, you know, they'll walk and not grow weary. They'll run and not grow faint. They will rise up on wings of eagles. That's what God says. And who's the rising up? It's because of God. So as you read through the Word, you get these pictures where God said, this is what I'm like. And we're meant to grab a hold of that, think upon that, bring that into our awareness. And that came back to me many times through this week. The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Now, do you notice that he didn't say, Rick, you're like a mighty warrior. It wasn't, you know, trying to make me feel good. He's saying, I want you to know who I am. I'm like a mighty warrior. And then I thought, So when he reveals himself as the Lord of hosts, did you know that the Lord of hosts actually means he's the Lord of heaven's armies? And then you begin to understand, heaven, the angels, are organized as warrior angels. And one of those angels in 2 Kings chapter, Yes, 2 Kings 19. One angel took out the Babylonian army of 185,000 soldiers. One. Can you imagine what happens when the armies of heaven march? And at the head of the armies of heaven is the Lord who's like a mighty warrior. And then you begin, the picture in Revelation of Jesus riding on a white horse. You have this sense of the majesty of him. I said to you when we began this series, you know, there's a lot of talk that Vancouver Island is a spiritually dark place. And if you live here, you've felt the darkness at times pressing in. I have. And it can cause you to grow weary. It can cause you to be disheartened or even want to give up. And as I read this, I thought, the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. The one who stands beside me. Nothing's impossible to him. The one who stands beside me is the one who overcame, as we sang in that verse song. The one who's triumphed over all the spiritual authorities. He's the mighty warrior. Why would I fear? See the difference it makes when he takes the eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and they put him back. He brings us back to who he is. And it builds confidence in him. It's not self-confidence that we need. It's God-confidence that we need in who he is. And I think that's what explains why a little boy like David could walk out, or a teenager boy like David, who could walk out and he still hadn't had his growth spurt because the armor didn't fit him. And he walks out against the Goliath, that great giant Goliath, and he's not afraid because the Lord is with me. He knew the Lord is the mighty warrior. And so it was just a fresh impression upon my mind this past week of how we allow the reality of who God is to seep into our person. And I need to tell you that it came many times, many nights. I'd lay in bed and I'd think about, the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You're the mighty warrior. There's nothing that you cannot do. See, our lives are lived as a response to who God is and what he's done. And so if there is to be this reality that we become like our God, the virtues that define who he is, the righteousness that describes who he is because our eyes are firmly fixed. And so you see this disconnect. You worship what is worthless, and you'll become worthless. Worship what is worthy, and righteousness will be produced within you. If we're to step out to attempt things for God that are beyond us, our eyes have to be filled with Jesus in his glory. They just have to. Now, I want to come back. I almost forgot about those questions. Do you realize that every one of those questions that I asked about you, the life of Jesus answers it for you? Does he celebrate? Absolutely. Jesus said every time a lost person comes to Jesus, all heaven celebrates. There are parties breaking out, joy and celebration, because around the globe, men and women are coming to Jesus. And every time, every life is celebrated that's born again. Would he attend and throw parties? Absolutely. He was on the A list. That was one of the criticisms about him, because he ate with sinners. And then he says, when I return, I'm going to throw the party of parties at the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth. Would he dance at a wedding? I'm pretty sure he would, because he attended one in Cana. Would he feast? Well, the feast that he's going to throw at the dawn of the new heaven and the new earth, he says, I will serve the richest of meats and the best of wine. Does God experience sorrow? Absolutely, because when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, he grieved and he wept at his tomb. Is he frustrated by sickness? Yes, because the time he came to the man who couldn't speak and couldn't hear, there was just this deep sigh to see the damage sin had done in that man's life. Does he grieve over a broken body, a damaged mind, a shattered heart? Absolutely. You see, just look at the example after example where Jesus encountered people. Does he react in anger to greed, arrogance, and cruelty? Oh, yes, he did, because he cleaned out the temple. He says, how dare you turn this into something that it was never created to be? Does he look the other way when bad things happen? No, he doesn't. Is he distant and cold? I would say, no, he isn't. He's easy to talk to. People love being with Jesus. They just love. In fact, kids, your barometer of how good a person adult is do kids like him? Kids can pretty pick it up. Is he awkward to be with? Only if it's awkward for you to be with him. Because everyone who came simply and humbly was welcomed by him. And so all those kind of questions and maybe more that we have, they're answered by who Jesus is. He's an incredible person. So we're going to sing two songs in closing. The first one's entitled Today. See, God makes himself known to us because of his love for us. He makes himself known to draw us into relationship with him. And then as we walk with him, he continues to make himself known to us in order that our relationship with him might deepen, might grow. Our worship, I remind you, is not just the songs we sing. It's the life we live in response to who God is. And so this song is a prayer that I invite you to speak to the Lord. Today, I choose to follow you. Now, you may have chose to follow Jesus 30 years ago, but we still continue to choose to follow him, saying as we do so, you're worthy to follow you. I'll never turn back. I'll follow you. You might not know Jesus yet, and this might be the day where you say, you know what? I want to follow him. And this can be a prayer that says, today I choose to follow you. I invite you again to stand as we would worship our God and respond to him with these songs. To acknowledge who you are. You're the wonderful counselor. There isn't anyone else that would understand us and to whom we could pour out the stuff in our life and tell you the truth of who we are and to know that you still love us. You're the everlasting Father whose love never changes and who's constant. You're the Lord of hosts, the King of heaven's armies, the one who is like a mighty warrior. And this is who we say our yes to, affirming that we will follow you. And as we've said, it's with great intention. We will spend our lives on you. We asked you earlier on to revive us, but we know that you revive the hearts of those who say yes to you. And so, in addition to that prayer, revive us. We want you to do that, to warm our hearts again, that you would be the passion of our life, that any distractions would have been set aside because we choose you to follow. Oh, how good you are to us. In Jesus' name. This next song, this is Amazing Grace, poses questions that just speaks of the power of the gospel of Jesus to change a person's life. It says, who brings our chaos back into order? Have you had chaos in your life? Have you experienced those times where it's just, I don't know if I'm up or I'm down. I don't know if I'm going to get out of this. Who brings our chaos into order? Who makes the orphan a son and a daughter, the King of glory? You know, there's a longing. All of us have the longing to belong. Problem is, we so many times went looking for that sense in the wrong places. And it's Jesus who brings that sense of belonging. It's His voice that says to us, you're no longer an orphan. You're my son. You're my daughter. And to know that we're welcome and received by Him. He rules the nations with truth and justice. He shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. And the song says, this is the King of glory, and He's our King. Let's worship Him. See, when we know He laid down His life for us, that's why we spend our life on Him. It's the response of gratitude, not of duty, but of gratitude. Now, Harley and Christina, this is your last Sunday here, right? And William and Nathan. And they've been with us for the last month. Harley is a doctor in training, and he's been here at the clinic. We want to wish you God's best as you go to another community. It's been wonderful to fellowship with you and to have you with us. And I want to remind you in the blessing before Les comes and tells us how we're going to do this all. The blessing comes from the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. To know God is to have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the blessing, to know Him. And so may God encourage you this week as you saturate your minds with His Word, as you feast your eyes on the creation that He has made, and welcoming the Spirit to use all of that to make our glorious God known to you. We have sought to better define the prayer circle. There are pews turned in like that. Richard and Jan are there. If we can pray with you, any concern that you would have, you can head over there. If you're visiting around there, all I would say is just be mindful that if people are sitting in there in the circle, just shift over a couple feet so that they're able to hear one another and pray. Les, come and tell us how we're going to have lunch together. And I hope you